deviating here just a little bit. Reason for this really has just been my own pastoral observation this year. I'm getting down towards the end of my pastoral visits this year. And one of the things that I am noting in the pastoral visit is that we're doing really well in learning the Ten Commandments and knowing the Ten Commandments. You kids are doing a good job there, and moms and dads, y'all are doing a good job. I think just about every house that I visited, I was able to name the Ten Commandments in order, and so I'm real pleased in there. We seem to be doing pretty well in systematic theology through our catechism instruction, and I'm glad about that. One area that we are seeing deficiencies, and this is across the board. So if it was true of your family, we noticed that I'm not aiming this just at your family. This was across the board. And that is, and it was a little surprising, that we're not doing so well in our knowledge of the Psalms. When I tested in the area of the Psalms, we are not doing well. And I say, maybe for my fellow elders here too, maybe we need to think about doing a little bit more instructing of the psalm that we are about to sing before we sing it. I'm always a little careful not to try and turn every element in the worship service into a minor sermon, but maybe we do need to explain the psalm a little bit before we sing the psalm, so that we're a little bit more cognizant of what we're doing. Because I did think, given the emphasis on metrical psalm singing, we would do a little better. So, this sermon is primarily for the young people here, and I hope maybe to net mom and dad in the midst of it as well. What I want to do tonight, this is going to be Psalm Survey Night, okay? This is Psalm 101 tonight. So, if you want a deep exposition of some of these psalms, it's online, and we've got it out there for you. But tonight, what I'm going to try and do is I want to look at five messianic psalms. I said, okay, if we're going to start from scratch and we're going to learn the psalms, where do we start? How do we begin? So what I thought to myself was this. We'll start with the psalms that most explicitly point us to Jesus. Now, by this, I'm not saying that there are other psalms that don't point us to Christ. In fact, I'd say just the opposite. John chapter 5, Jesus said, they speak of him. So, you know, for example, Psalm 109, you find verses in Psalm 109 that speak about the betrayal of Jesus Christ. Psalm 118 tells us about Jesus is the cornerstone. You know, the stone that was rejected became the chief cornerstone. Where does that come from? It comes from Psalm 118. Psalm 109, the betrayal of Jesus. You find expressions, verses that are clearly messianic in character. But what I'm talking about tonight are psalms that, in the totality of the psalm, are what we would consider messianic. So five psalms tonight. I want us to look tonight at Psalm 2. And yes, take notes, because you're going to need those notes later in your life. I have a feeling on some night when we're not having the Lord's Supper, hint, hint, you are going to need to know this. All right, so Psalm 2. Just ask my high school boys. They are getting quizzed every Sunday lately. Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. All right, those five psalms. Now, there were some others that came close, okay, but didn't quite make the cut the way these do. All right, Psalm 2, Psalm 22, Psalm 23, Psalm 72, and Psalm 110. I'm going to give you these five messianic psalms that I want you to look at, and I want you to know and to learn. One of the things I want you to be able to do is, when I say Psalm 46, I want you to know something immediately about that psalm. So when I say Psalm 46, you should think mighty fortress. You know, God is our refuge. Okay? When I say Psalm 1, I want you to be able to think the distinction between the righteous and the unrighteous man. Okay? That's where I want you to be. Now, I've been a psalm singer since 1992. So I've had a lot of experience, 20-some years of doing this. And so I'm not expecting you to necessarily be, you know, where I am. I've also had seminary training. But nevertheless, we ought to know the Psalms. I mean, they ought to just jump out at us. Now, there are some that are harder than others. Psalm 79, I admit, right now, that's hard, okay, off the top of my head. But I think you ought to know at least the majority of the, something about the majority of the Psalms. I don't think that's asking too much. And I don't think it's really asking too much that pastors ought to know something about every Psalm. There are some presbyteries I've heard of that won't ordain you unless you can that say, okay, start with Psalm 1, go through 150 and tell us what is every Psalm about. And, you know, that's probably not asking too much of an ordained man to do. Though I'd probably have to, I admit, have to study just a little bit before I stood on the floor of presbytery to do that. I'm not wanting to burden anybody with some load I'm not willing to bear myself, like the Pharisees. All right, so let's start with Psalm 2, okay? Psalm 2, what do you need to know about this psalm? When I think of Psalm 2, I think of a play. I don't know how many of you have read Greek plays or any classical literature like that, where you have a variety of scenes and you also have a chorus that comes in. And the chorus narrates the play for you. And they also tend to give you some kind of moral principle that's at work in the play. When you think of Psalm 2, when you think of this messianic psalm, you need to think that what you're dealing with here is a story. It's a play that's unfolding. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, in this psalm, you're going to note there are various scenes. Various scenes. The first scene is found there in verses 1 through 3, where the nations and the leaders of those nations are coming together for a big secret meeting. And the object of the meeting is to how they can get out from under the lordship of God and his Messiah. The world doesn't want God and doesn't want the Lord's Messiah. And so they're conspiring together. How can we get out from under this? Notice what they say here. Why, verse 1, why are the nations in an uproar? Now that's the chorus part right there. Why are the nations in an uproar and the peoples devising a vain thing? And then they explain the scene. The kings of the earth take their stand and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us tear their fetters apart and let us cast their cords away. That is, we don't want to be chained to the Lord. They don't look at Jesus' yoke as easy and light. They look at it as a burden. And isn't that what our culture tries to do? Our culture doesn't want Jesus Christ. The United States, much of the United States, let me say that. Much of the United States does not want the lordship of Jesus in their life. They don't want Jesus telling them how to live. They don't want to have to serve Jesus. They don't want to have to love Jesus. They don't want to have to obey him. And they don't like his commandments. They think his commandments are bothersome. They think they are tyrannical. They do not want them. If you want to understand what's going on CNN, that's it right there. Okay? If you want to understand much of the headlines of Fox News or the Wall Street Journal, New York Times, Drudge Report, whatever source you turn to, this psalm will help you understand a lot of what's going on in the world. Much of the world doesn't want Jesus. Why do liberals side with radical Islam a lot of times? It's because they have one thing in common. They both hate Christianity. Why do liberals many times want to bend over backwards for a Muslim, but at the same time, if a Christian was to say or do the same thing, they would go nuts? Well, it's because they have this common enemy. Herod and Pilate get together against Jesus. Okay? And that's what's going on in the world. The world is at rebellion. Whether it's the Muslim world or whether it's the secular Western world or whatever. Apart from the grace of God, the world is in rebellion against Jesus. And that's the heart of what's going on. All right, so that's scene one. Now, scene two goes to heaven, verse 4-6. Now, here's why this is a messianic psalm. Notice here that the response of the Lord is to laugh. Verse 4, he scoffs at them. He speaks to them in his anger, that is, to these nations that are conspiring. And notice what he says, verse 6. But as for me, I have installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. So here's the expectation. The Lord has his anointed. Now that was typified in David's reign, in Solomon, in the kings of Israel. But none of those kings could bring about really the messianic kingdom in its fullness. David was a weak man, committed sin with Bathsheba. Solomon took to himself many wives and eventually went and followed after their gods and committed idolatry. So even the best of the kings fell short. Hezekiah, good man, but what did he do? He showed Babylon the treasures. Josiah, good man as well, but fell short. You know, some of these, even the best of kings couldn't deal with the high places. So all the good kings in Israel's history could never bring about the fullness of the kingdom. And they couldn't, because the problem is in the heart. And only Jesus can deal with that problem as God's son. So look at verse 7. He says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. And he said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Now, the New Testament tells us that this refers in the book of Acts to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then notice you have the ascension. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance, the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and you shall shatter them like earthenware. Does anybody like Handel's Messiah? If you want to get into the Christmas spirit early, go on YouTube and look up Handel's Messiah. And you'll note at the hour 44, 45 minute mark, you get into Psalm 2. That Handel writes this one piece. It's scene 6 in the second part of Handel's Messiah. And, you know, and they begin, you know, why do the nations so furiously reign? And they go on, and they go on through Psalm 2 here. And you see here that the answer to the nations that are raging against the Lord is the establishment of Jesus' kingship. All right? Through his death and his resurrection, his ascension to the right hand of the Father, Jesus will subdue this rebellion. And he's going to do it one of two ways. He will do it in grace and he will do it in judgment. He will do it in grace and he will do it in judgment. And what do I mean by that? Well, boys and girls, one way is that God subdues the nations is the way he subdued you and me. And that is, he shows us his grace and his love and we believe on him. And what do? We put our rebellion away. We surrender to Jesus. That's one of the ways he conquers, is by his grace. But those who will not submit to his grace, he reserves for judgment. And so that's what Jesus is doing. And then notice here, the chorus takes up the end of the psalm here, and it gives a warning to the judges, the guys who have power, judges of the earth, worship the Lord. Here's the application. Every good sermon has application, right? Here's the application. These kings, these rulers, these princes who are gathering together against the Lord and against his anointed, they better change their ways. They better repent. They better believe. They better trust in the Lord. They better serve the Lord and end their rebellion against him. Otherwise, what's going to happen? Verse 12, do homage or kiss the Son that he not become angry and you perish in the way. If you don't do this, you're going to perish even in everlasting fire. All right, so that is Psalm 2, all right? So Psalm 2, you think about the Lord and about his anointed. Why do the nations rage? And the call to repentance. All right, let's move on to Psalm 22. Psalm 22, the second messianic psalm that I want to draw your attention to is Psalm 22. Now, why do I choose this psalm? Well, this psalm gives us a very clear expression of the cross. And in fact, Jesus quotes this psalm while he's hanging on the cross. If you look at verse 1. Now, if you ever want to know what a psalm is about, as I've mentioned to you before, the first line in the psalm usually is the theme of the psalm. Not always, but because sometimes the theme changes towards the end. But notice here, Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Far from my deliverance are the words of my groaning. Oh, my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, I have no rest. Now, we know that our Savior cried this on the cross. And Luke chapter 24 tells us about it. Matthew 27, Mark 15. All the gospel writers seem to, most of them, refer to this incident on the cross. Now, notice that the beginning here, we have various references to the cross of Jesus Christ that are fulfilled. For example, you find the reproach of the cross. Look at verse 6. I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip and they wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. And we think of the people who mocked Jesus while he was on the cross. Of course, look further down. You find, look at verse 14, for example. I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like potsherd shards. Then verse 16, of course. For dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. So a clear expression to the crucifixion. The New Testament writers pick up on this here. And then, but that's not all that there is to this psalm. After the cross, you have all the reproach of the cross and the agony of the cross and the cry of the cross. But you also have the victory of the cross. And notice how the theme, or the tone maybe, I should say, changes at verse 22. When he says, I will tell of your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly, I'll praise you. And if you look from there on to the rest of the psalm becomes much more optimistic, including, look at verse 27. All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. That is, because of Jesus dying on the cross, boys and girls, the nations are going to come to know Jesus and they're going to come to know God. He says, for the kingdom, verse 28, is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. And so the people are going to come to know the Lord Jesus Christ because of the work on the cross. And so that is also why it's referred to as a messianic psalm. Now, Psalm 23, the third psalm, you need to know this psalm. This is probably one of the most famous psalms. It's often read at funerals. It's a very comforting psalm. And that is found in the first verse, the Lord is my shepherd. Now, this is messianic in the sense that Jesus himself, John chapter 10, we won't turn there, we don't have time, but on your own, you can study John chapter 10. And you can see how John tells us how Jesus is the fulfillment of this psalm. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. And he goes on at length talking about how Jesus shepherds his people. And we see that because of the shepherding care of the Lord, our needs are met, our wants are met in Jesus Christ. He feeds us. He leads us to still waters. He protects us. Even in death itself, we are able to cry out with Paul, O death, where is thy sting? The Lord prepares us for opposition. And even in this world where Jesus has told us there will be much tribulation, nevertheless, he sets a table for us in the midst of our enemies. Our cup is overflowing, and surely goodness and mercy and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life. So Psalm 23. Now, that leads us to the next one, Psalm 72. I'm going to have to keep moving here quickly. We've looked at 2, we've looked at Psalm 22 and 23. Now, Psalm 72. Now, why do I choose Psalm 72? Now, there are lots of good psalms in between. I'm trying to give you the greatest hits in terms of Jesus as Messiah. Now, Psalm 72 is a psalm regarding Solomon. And this is a psalm, remember, about Solomon as a king and his kingdom. Now, here's what you need to know. Boys and girls, Solomon was probably, in many ways, the greatest of all of Israel's kings. Now, David, of course, we think of as great, and as we should. But there's a sense that even Solomon is seen as even maybe a greater fulfillment because he was a man of peace and righteousness. Remember, David was a man of war, and because David was a man of war, he was not allowed to build the temple. Do you remember that? Because David had shed much blood, he could not build the temple. Now, he could get the materials together. God allowed him to do that. Get the men working up in Tyre and start lumbering up there and bringing down all the stuff they would need and all the bronze and all the iron and all that they would need. But it was Solomon who was going to build the temple. The kingdom was at its greatest height during the reign of Solomon. So that's why I'm saying that in some ways Solomon is even a greater type of Christ than David in some ways. The kingdom was at its zenith. After Solomon, the kingdom is going to become divided under Rehoboam and Jeroboam. So this psalm shows us something. I would suggest three things about the nature of Jesus' kingdom. I think of it in the acronym RUG, R-U-G. The kingdom of Christ is righteous, R. The kingdom of Christ is universal, U. And the kingdom of Christ is glorious, G. R-U-G. Psalm 72, RUG. If you could think of a better way to think of that, let me know. But that is what helps me. Psalm 72, the kingdom of Christ is righteous. You get a sense of the righteousness in verses 1 through 7 and also verses 12 through 16. I'll just show you verse 7 here. Well, verse 2 as well. May he judge your people with righteousness. Then look at verse 7. In his days may the righteous flourish and abundance of peace till the moon is no more. Now that was true of Solomon. That was true. There was great righteousness. Remember his wisdom. Remember how he settled the dispute between the two harlots. Remember how God had given him more wisdom than any man on earth up to that point. Even the Queen of Sheba was willing to journey up the Arabian Peninsula to hear the wisdom of Solomon. And Jesus used that as a rebuke against the people in his own day when he said that they were willing to come and hear Solomon's wisdom. And here I am, God of God in the flesh among you, and yet you won't listen to what I am telling you. So Jesus' kingdom is a righteousness that yet is greater than the righteousness of Solomon. Number two, notice here it's universal in nature. Now, I do not mean universal in the sense the way that Unitarians or universalists speak of universal. What I mean is that the kingdom of Christ is going to extend universally to all the nations of the earth, all the tribes, all the different people groups, all the language groups that are out there. The gospel is successfully going to go to all the world. It's not just going to be permeating the West, but it is going to go as it is already in China, and God willing, through Frank Harold, Japan, right? And it is making its way, it's leavening its way through Africa and South America. A lot of Presbyterian churches being planted in Brazil right now, in Peru. Praise God for that. Notice here that there's an expectation of this universality in this psalm. Look at verse 8. May he also rule from sea to sea, from the river. I think that would probably be the Jordan River, or it could be as far as the Euphrates River, to the end of the earth. And so there, look at verse 11. Let all kings bow down before him and all nations serve him. So see that the kingdom, this is anticipating a kingdom that Solomon himself could not fulfill in his reign. As great as his reign was, this could only be fulfilled by a greater king, a greater David, a greater Solomon. And that is Jesus. Psalm 86:9. All nations whom you have made shall come and worship before you, O Lord, and they shall glorify your name. Matthew 13, the kingdom of heaven is like a mustard seed, which a man took and sowed in his field. And this is smaller than all other seeds, but when it is full grown, it is larger than the garden plants and becomes a tree so that the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. Great hope for the kingdom. Matthew 13, verse 33, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three packs of flour until it was all leavened. And we could go on. And I've shared these passages with you a number of times. Daniel 7, Isaiah 2, pictures great, great expansion. Even our catechism, question 191, says this, the kingdom of sin and Satan may be destroyed, the gospel propagated throughout the world, the Jews called, the fullness of the Gentiles brought in, that he would be pleased so to exercise the kingdom of his power in all the world. So the Westminster Divines had a very optimistic view of the kingdom. The kingdom would be universal. Jesus prayed himself in John 17, I do not ask you to take them out of the world. All right. For all those who are hoping, who think the best thing that's going to happen is a secret rapture. I hate to disappoint them, but Jesus has specifically prayed that that would not happen. He says, I ask you not to do that. Do not take them out of the world. Do not secretly rapture the people and let the world just go into decay. He specifically says that he would leave us in the world as a witness for the gospel until Jesus returns. Now, the kingdom in Psalm 72 is glorious as well. Psalm 72 verse 18 to 20, it is glorious. Look at verse 18. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who alone works wonders, and blessed be his glorious name forever. One of the things that Jesus clearly brings out is his kingdom is not of this world. It's not a mere political kingdom. It is not a kingdom like all the other nations of the earth. Jesus' kingdom is from above. If you want to be a citizen of that kingdom, you must be born from above. You must be born of the Spirit. Flesh is but produces flesh. But to be a part of this kingdom, you must be born by the Spirit of God. You must be regenerated, and you must put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. So it is a glorious kingdom because it is from above. And he says, the whole earth be filled with his glory. And we see that consummated in the final chapters of Revelation 21 and 22, when the kingdom comes in its consummate state and heaven and earth are one. All right, now, one more. Psalm 2, Messianic Psalm. Why do the nations rage? Psalm 22, it's about the cross. Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 72, it's about the kingdom. It's righteous, it's universal, it's glorious. Finally, Psalm 110. Psalm 110, you need to know this psalm. This, all five of these need to be like that. Second nature. And this psalm, you need to know this psalm, if for no other reason, it's quoted more often in the New Testament than any other psalm. That ought to give you a key as to what's important. Right now, why in the world would Psalm 110, it's not a very long psalm, why would this be quoted so much in the New Testament? Because it's very explicit as to the fact that Jesus is the son of David, but he is David's Lord. He's the son of David, but he's David's Messiah. Okay, and we've gone over this psalm many times, but I'll do it again. Look at verse 1. This is the important line. Jesus teaches this to the scribes and the Pharisees when he says, the Lord, Yahweh, in the Hebrew, notice it's all capital letters, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. said to my Lord, where only the L is capitalized. Why is that? Because there's two different Hebrew words behind this, those two words. One is Yahweh. The first one is Yahweh. The second one is Adonai. So the Lord says to my Lord. Now, as I've mentioned many times before, this is a Psalm of David. David wrote this under the inspiration of the Spirit. So David is saying that Yahweh, God, said to my Adonai. And you say, David, who's your Adonai? You're the king. You're the king. You're the type of Christ. Nobody living is higher than you. Who is your Lord, David? If the Lord, Yahweh in heaven, said to you, says to my Lord, rather, excuse me, you have to ask, well, who is that? Well, it's a picture here of the Father speaking to David's Messiah, to Christ. And that's what Jesus was trying to drive home with the generation in his day. When he asked them specifically, who is David referring to here? And the answer is, he's referring to me, to Jesus. Okay? Jesus is saying, this psalm is fulfilled by me. Who is it that sits at the right hand of the Father? So notice the second line there. Sit at my right hand. It is Christ at the ascension that we talked about this morning. So this is a very important psalm because it tells us that Jesus is the Son of David, but he's greater than David. And David's Savior is this Adonai. And our Adonai, our Lord, is Jesus as well. So not only that, but there's another reason this psalm is important. And now, how many offices are there of Christ, boys and girls? Three. Can you name them? Anybody? Yes. Prophet, priest, and king. Okay. So here, this is another reason this psalm is important, is because at least two of the offices are clearly seen here. One, notice it's the kingship of Christ is shown here. He says, sit at my right hand. That's God saying, sit at my right hand. This is a God who said, you shall have no other gods. And yet here he is clearly what? Sharing power and authority and glory with someone distinct from himself. What does that mean? It means that the Messiah, though distinct, is yet what? One and the same with God. Sound familiar, right? John chapter 1. The Word was with God, and Word was God, right? Word was God, and Word was with God. So here we see that Christ is fully divine. Now we see that he is a king. But we also learn that he is a priest. And look with me at verse 4. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, Melchizedek is that mysterious figure we studied in the book of Genesis. And we see that suddenly after the battle of the kings, and Abram rescues his nephew Lot, and this mysterious figure comes on the scene, and Abraham pays him tithes. Now, the reason this is significant is the book of Hebrews will tell us that Jesus is a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. And that is significant because ordinarily priests were of what tribe? Levi, right? They were of the Levites. So how could Jesus, who is of the tribe of what? Judah, be a priest? Well, Psalm 110 tells us he is of the order of Melchizedek. So there is another reason that we see that this psalm is so important. It tells us something about who Christ is, and it tells us something about the offices that Jesus holds. All right, so Psalm 2, why do the nations rage? What's the answer to that? I have set my anointed upon Zion's hill. I have my Christ. Psalm 22, how is it accomplished? Through the cross of Jesus Christ. Psalm 23, the Lord is our shepherd. Psalm 72, he has a righteous, universal, and glorious kingdom. And Psalm 110, he is the very God of God who sits at the right hand have God our Father. Let's pray together.